Well, we are excited about Celebrate Recovery starting Wednesday, October 24th. If you have hurts in your life, if you've had challenges, this is for you. It's a midweek service. We're excited about starting, and you'll be hearing more about it. You have the information in your bulletin. Would you stand now as you are able for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us as we lift off our series from the book of Job? Hear these words of God for us today. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. In chapter 2, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we say together, thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let me just say, what a beautiful song that David wrote, wasn't it? And it's going to be ringing in my ears, I know, all throughout. And I'm sure that we will be singing that together in the weeks to come. Today, we are beginning a new series, Why, where we are looking at the book of Job to discover how God is at work in the seasons of suffering. And let me just make a disclaimer right from the very beginning. We will not attempt to answer all the questions about why people suffer in our series. There are some answers to why, but there are also many unanswerable questions when it comes to human suffering. The Job story also is not meant to trivialize anybody's sufferings with the idea that our suffering isn't as bad as Job's. Instead, it's meant to be a source of encouragement for us. In the story of Job, we're going to find an example from which we can find strength in the midst of our own suffering. Consider what James said as we've just come off our series from James. James mentions Job in James chapter 5 when he says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." An example of patience, and the Greek word there is endurance, and the idea that it's really as important that we how we get through the trials rather than what kind of trials we actually have. Will we be bitter or better as a result? Over the next several weeks, we're going to explore the various stages in Job's story. Next week, we're going to look at the uncomfortable silence that Job experienced in the face of his suffering. The following week, we're going to look at the unexpected answer that Job receives from God regarding his situation. And then we're going to conclude our series with a look at the undeserved blessing that Job received from this season of suffering. This morning, though, we begin by looking at Job's season of suffering, in which he experienced a wave of death and loss. It amounted to a near total loss of his family and his property in a short amount of time without any warning or explanation. In much the same way, many of us experience seasons of difficulty that are overwhelming and which test the limits of our trust in God. Out of these seasons emerge a question that is often unanswerable by our own logic or the well-meaning explanations of others. Why? Why is the question of exasperation and pain? It is the human response to the seasons of unimaginable suffering. Would you pray with me? Holy God, as we come to you on this holy day, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for filling our lips with songs to sing, with words to declare, and with prayers to pray. And now as we come to this time in your holy word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so work in our lives that from our time together we might become more and more your holy people. In Christ's name, amen. The wonderful pastor and author Max Lucado tells a story about a guy in a village who was a poor man, yet owned a white stallion horse. And it was the envy of everyone, even the king. A horse like it had never been seen. Such was its splendor, its majesty, and strength. And people offered all kinds of wonderful prices and privileges in exchange for the horse. But the old man maintained his posture. This is not a horse to me, it's a person. This is not a possession, it's a friend. How could you sell a person? How could you sell a friend? And so no matter the fact that he was poor, no matter the opportunities he had to benefit from the sale of the horse, he never sold the horse. One morning, though, he came and discovered that the horse was not in the stable. And the village came to him and said, "You're a fool. You had the chance to sell that horse and make all kinds of money, and now the horse is gone, and you're poor, and you're never going to be able to protect yourself again. It would have been better for you to have sold the horse when you had the chance. And now that the horse is gone, you have been cursed with misfortune." But the man said, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only the horse is not in the stable. This is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" And the people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools like you. We may not be great philosophers, but it's no argument. The horse is gone, and it is a curse to you." The old man again said, "All I know is the stable is empty, and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" The people of the village laughed at him, ridiculed him, and mocked him. But after 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he had brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around him and spoke, "Old man, you're right, and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." And the man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast," he says, "yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I do not know." "Maybe the old man is right," they said to one another. But deep down inside, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse, and with a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son, and the young man began to break the horses. And after a few days, the son fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the village gathered around the old man and cast their judgment. "You were right. You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." And the old man said, "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only my son has broken his legs. Who knows if it is a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments." It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man. God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this: your sons have to go to war and mine did not. No one knows if it is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows." In such a beautiful way, Lucado presents how we often rush to judgments and make conclusions about the events and circumstances of our lives and the lives of others. And too oftentimes we are only seeing a fragment of life, just a part, and we should resist the temptation to rush to the conclusions of blessings and curses. We make assumptions based on our own logic or feelings, and nowhere is that more pronounced than when we or our loved ones are going through suffering. In our passage this morning, we are introduced to a man named Job, who was about to go through one of the most intense seasons of suffering known to man. But listen how Job is introduced. Right from the very beginning, it says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil." He was blameless and upright, which meant he had a good reputation among the people. People trusted Job. There was no controversy. There was no scandal in Job's life. There was no question about his integrity at all. And he had a good relationship with God. He is known as one who feared God and shunned evil. His relationship with God was built on the respect of Almighty God and a resistance or avoidance of evil. Verse 2 goes on to give us more information about this guy. It says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The use of the numbers 7 and 3 both represent perfection or completeness. The sense was he had a complete family. He had a fully functional family unit, if you will. He was blessed in every regard that humans would want to be blessed. It goes even further in verse 3 when it says that he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among the people of the earth. He had wealth, he had fame, he had lots of property. He was famous. Everybody knew Job. Job had everything a human could want. He lived with a clear conscience. He had healthy relationships. He was materially comfortable. He was well thought of. Job had everything going for him. He seemed to be insulated from the normal challenges of life. Until something happened. From verse 13 to verse 19, it tells the story of a one-day event, a short little season that would be for Job something that he would never forget. Listen to how it goes. It says, "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Just in a massive swath, all of his donkeys and oxen were gone. It goes on to say, "While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" It goes on to say that while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them, and they put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And then finally, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came. "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." In one day, his whole life was changed. His property, his servants, and his children. The only thing remaining were 4 servants and his wife. His wealth was wiped out. His children were dead. That's a wave of unimaginable suffering. How many of us have had this kind of suffering? Very few, and yet if truth be told, we can almost relate a little bit to the heaviness of the moment. That there are times when things come upon us, where tragedy affects us, or affects those we love, where we might have the same sense of loss that Job have. Some of us face suffering from which we can easily find an answer and find some relief. This past week, let me just tell you, I had intense back pain from my hip, going all the way straight up my back. I was in intense pain, and it started creeping down my leg, and it started distracting me. So I called my doctor, and I got in to see my doctor, and he gave me a steroid shot and put me on a regimen and gave me some muscle relaxants to help me relieve that pain. And now today I have a little bit of it there, but it's manageable. It's under control. But the suffering that Job experienced is oftentimes like the suffering that some of us experience, is it is not explainable, and it's not controllable. And perhaps that's the biggest challenge. We get no relief from it. There's nothing we can take. There's no magic pill. There's no radical choice that we can make to alleviate the pain and the suffering that some of us have. And oftentimes, there's no warning ahead of time and no understanding. While the picture of his suffering is so extreme, his initial response is even more radical. Listen to how he responds to this initial stage of suffering. It says, at this, Job got up and tore his clothes, or tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He worshiped and gave praise to God in the midst of his loss. That was his knee-jerk reaction. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know about you. I don't know if I could really, in that moment in time, give praise to God. But one of the things that helped him was his grasp of his own mortality. He knew that he entered into the world, and he knew that he was going to leave the world. And he knew within that time frame that he was not entitled to anything. It was his lack of entitlement that allowed him to find the grace that he needed in the moment of suffering. You know what entitlement does? It gives voice to complaint in the midst of suffering rather than praise. Entitlement is the enemy of God's grace. It searches for an answer for why when we don't think when we get what we deserve. That's entitlement. Oftentimes, the entitlement question is wrapped up in the why, because we don't often ask the why when everything is going well for us. And it's in the moments of suffering that our own sense of entitlement is challenged. In verse 22, listen to what it says. As a commentary, it says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Here is where he had a rich grasp of who God is, and who God is was the source of strength for Job. You know, it would be easy to charge God with wrongdoing when you think about it. God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's good. And if God is all-knowing, and if God is all-powerful, and if God is good, then that doesn't give us any hope or answers for the questions about why we suffer, especially when we've been good. Especially when we can't trace it to any bad idea or any bad motive in our own life. When you think about it, just the very simple logic suggests that it's easy to get angry at God, or at least be challenged with the goodness of God in the face of suffering, because everything that happens is either caused or allowed by God in the end. And all of a sudden, suffering presents for us opportunities to really tackle what we really believe about God. God, we know, is not surprised by anything that we go through. Now, to further complicate the matters for us, but not necessarily for Job, are some things that we know about from reading the story that Job did not know about. In verse 6 and 8, listen to what it says of chapter 1. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. What we know that Job did not know is that this season of suffering was prompted by a discussion between God and this character mentioned as Satan, or the Satan, or the devil, if you will. And what's even more complicated about the story is it's God who brings up Job. It's God who says, have you considered my servant Job? And it was God who was boasting about Job's character before this accuser, the devil, the Satan. That's complicating. And that within this boasting of God about Job to the devil came an accusation that came pretty clearly. Listen to what it says in verse 19. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, and so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." An accusation. The comforts of this world are the reasons for Job's devotion. That's the accusation. Job only loves you because of what you do for him. Could that be said of you or I? Well, it certainly could be said of you or I. It certainly is an accusation that is out there. It's certainly a thought that if you pondered it, you would have to have some serious doubts or reservations unless you have gone through suffering. If you had gone through suffering and maintained your posture of devotion, it would probably solidify in you an either stronger sense of confidence in your relationship with God. Had you never experienced any loss, you could never so confidently say it. That's for sure. How do we really know if it's true or not? The issues of our devotion have to be proven in real time and real space. They cannot be a theoretical notion. I do marriages, and one of the things I do, sometimes I'd rather do funerals than do marriages because at least I know how the life ended, right? Because the commitments are made at that marriage, and yet you know they're going to be challenged. You know very well that there is going to be struggle and seasons within that particular relationship. You know it. Furthermore, let me just say that in this story, it's not just Job that's on trial for his faith. It's really God that's on trial. The enemy, the accuser, is there to wonder about the whole nature of God's relationship with Job and whether or not it's a real and legitimate and authentic relationship. And so it plays out. But I want you to notice something with me. In verse 12, it says that the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice two things. The Lord approves of the mission, and the Lord puts restraints on the devil, parameters. I think that's actually good news for us. I think it's good news for us to hear this story and know that no matter what motivation of evil and no matter what accusation there is out there, no matter what devil there is, it is not equal to God. The fact of evil in our world is not at all disputed. Bad things happen, and bad things often happen to good people. But this teaches us that the originator of the bad is not an equal force to the originator of the good. Ancient traditions try to play this out with the idea of the yin and the yang. You know the yin and the yang. That there's equal forces of good and evil and right and wrong that are at work within the world. That is not a biblical idea. The Bible speaks totally against that. It suggests that God is sovereign, that God is over all, that there is no equal force of evil that somehow is combating a force of good, and we wonder which will win out. This teaches us. It creates certainty about the outcome, whereas the yin and the yang creates an uncertainty of which force will win. The story is told of Martin Luther as he was leading the Reformation, that he felt a strange presence of evil at the foot of his bed, and he woke up and he looked at the foot of his bed, and there was the devil standing. And Luther said, "Oh, it's only you," and went to bed. The realization that God is good and that God is over all, that God is sovereign, that God is ultimately, in the end, always in control, helps us in the face of suffering. It seems that God is putting the reality of his power over all things on display through the season in Job's life. He's actually displaying his sovereign power and his knowledge of the heart of man that nobody knows, even the man. That's good news for us. It's good news that God indeed knows what's in our heart more than we do, and more than anyone does, and more than any accusation. And it's suffering and the seasons of trial that put that on full display. But that's only part of the journey. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On another day, the angels come again, and they present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also comes with them to present himself before him." Another day, we don't know how long it was. I don't imagine it was very long, weeks or months, maybe years, but certainly it's going to be a compressed time in this guy's life where maybe he's now just maybe beginning the grief process of the loss that he's going through, and then another wave is going to hit him. It will certainly be the straw that would break a camel's back, though a heavy straw about what he's going through. In verse 4 and 5, after his conversation with the devil once again emerges, listen to the accusation again. "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." More accusations. You know, you've heard it said, well, at least we have our health. You ever heard that? A lot of times people will talk about all that they lost. At least I have my health. And there's the accusation again. It goes deeper and deeper into it. Is he a selfish person? Will he just excuse his loss by at least he has the potential? You know what? When you think about it, if he was healthy, he maybe could have tricked himself to just, "I'll just start all over again. I'll just rebuild." And in verse 6, listen to what it says. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.'" More parameters. More understanding. God knew that Job wasn't going to die. Job didn't. God knew the ultimate outcome, but Job didn't. Here's what Job knew. In verse 7, it says that, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat in the ashes." That's pain. Scraping yourself with broken pottery. You know that. You know what that is? It's an attempt to try to find some relief, some sense of comfort. You ever had an itch that the more you scratched it, the worse it got? You know, sometimes we just try to find the relief, and we do everything we can to stop it, and we actually create more problems for ourselves. A key to finding God's grace in suffering is to accept the truth that we don't know things that God does. Back to the story, where the old man would not let himself or others rush to conclusions. We don't know. That's the honest truth. We don't know what we don't know. But we know that God knows all things. And so in the midst of these kind of seasons, we have to entrust ourselves to the one who does indeed know. Fears cause us to get ahead of God and reach conclusions about things we have no business making the judgments about. And so when we're going through waves of suffering, we often rush ahead. But God gives us some revelation. We've already said it. Let me remind you of it from Romans 8. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." What wonderful words those are, right? And we only know the depths of their truth when we ourselves have to claim them in the midst of challenging times. Now, I think we need some clarification about even that word. What it does not say, it does not say that all things work together for the good. That's not at all what it says. As these phony consolations that come to our mind at times, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, I don't know how healing that is for you, but it does nothing for my soul, because it's not true. There are things that happen that have no redemptive purpose at all, but we know that in everything that does happen, God can work it and will work it for good. All things don't work for the good. God works in all things for the good. And that's the truth. And it's in those moments that we can really claim and grab a hold of these kind of promises. Friends, if all things are going good for us, we don't really mind whether God is at work in them. But when all things are not going well for us, we have to ask the question, where are you at work in this, God? I know you are there. Now, there is one person that enters into the story in verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, the ancient church father Chrysostom says this, that he suggests that one of the reasons that Satan didn't kill Job's wife is because it was a tactic to undermine Job's integrity. Perhaps. But you know, you got to have compassion on this woman. She lost her family too. She lost all her sons and daughters. She lost all her security. For all she knew, she was losing her husband. And her interpretation of this is that God just is not happy with you, Job. just acknowledge it and just fold. And maybe if you die, somehow the suffering will stop. Can you imagine? Do you know what happens in the midst of suffering in relationships? They test relationships, don't they? The loss of a child or something terrible that happens and we wonder who's to blame here. It's because you did this or you didn't do that. And all of a sudden, things can pull us apart. I have a little compassion on this woman. And yet it is the only voice in Job's life. Making assumptions, giving counsel. Don't worry, more bad counsel is about to come in the story, we know. The majority of Job's story is about human assumptions regarding suffering and Job's defensiveness against them and his discontent with his own understanding. But in this picture, I honestly think we see a grieving husband trying to encourage his grieving wife about how to handle these matters with faith. Listen to what he says in verse 10. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He didn't call his wife a foolish woman. He says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. You're letting that foolishness that rushes to conclusions enter into this. You're formulating assumptions and judgments. And somehow or other, we have to come to the conclusion that we didn't deserve all the good we had. And that we shouldn't just expect life to be lived comfortably on our terms." He's humble enough to understand that he can't only expect good in life without also anticipating trouble. One saint said that the mistake we make often is asking why when things go bad, but not investigating the same question when things go good. Why is a fair question, but only when it's even-handed. It's more like a revelatory question that Job asked than an assertive answer. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? It's almost as if Job is going to have to live into this question. It's not like he's got all the answers, but at least he's beginning to ask the questions that really matter in life. While most of us will not undergo the same intensity as Job, we can expect varying degrees of suffering at the hands of evil forces. The Bible makes it clear. Listen to what Peter said to the church. He said, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the whole family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." The Job story is played out over and over again in varying degrees of intensity for the life of the believer. We know that. It may not be the exact equivalent to what Job went through, but it is much loss. Ask any person who has lost someone they dearly love. It feels like everything has been taken from them. We don't trivialize loss. The job of the follower of Christ is to resist the tendencies to blame God and accept defeat. Instead, we have an example in Job in how to respond. Even when, and especially if we lack credible understanding about why we are going through this struggle in the first place. God never makes it clear to Job. God never says, "Hey, listen, I've got your devotion and integrity on display, so hang in there with me." God never does that. He just lets what is in Job's heart play out. And what's in Job's heart is not all the answers. It's almost as if he knows some things, but he's going to have to begin to ask other questions. And he's going to have to live into the question of why this happened. Listen to this conversation between Jesus and Peter in Luke 22, when Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. I want you to notice how overconfident Peter was in his own devotion to Christ, even right after Jesus warns him that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. It's almost as if Jesus allows Satan to do what he's doing to strengthen devotion. To prove it, rather than the theoretical notions that we have. To sift you, to shake as in a sieve. You know what a sieve is? It's a sharp metal object that divides things and crushes things down into fine objects. It's that kind of process. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, according to Jesus. I've been talking with the devil about you, and we've decided that you're going to go through a season. And it's going to feel like sifting. But you know what? There's good news. You're going to find strength for your soul. You're going to understand more truly and accurately your heart devotion to me. The nature of Job's response seems to suggest that he had at least considered fear of loss as a possibility even before. Listen to what it says in Job chapter 3. For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. It's as almost as if Job was carrying with him some resident fear. And maybe, quite honestly, he was wrestling, like all of us do, the sincerity of our own devotion to God. And wondering if maybe or not we might be using our relationship with God simply for our own material comfort. In fact, Job's relationship with God is in part was driven by fear. Listen to what it says in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their sisters and eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. And early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. On the surface, it sounds so pious, doesn't it? But you wonder if he had this kind of mistaken notion that God was ready to judge at the slightest little bit of sin. And it was that fear that was driving him in all of his devotion. In that day, there was an idea that you had to appease the gods. And when you live a life based on fear and thinking that it's all about appeasement, the idea of trust is not really necessary in that kind of relationship. They lived a life of a system of rewards and punishments. That, you know, that God rewards those who are good and punishes those who are bad. And that's the nature of relationship. I would suggest to you that that kind of religious thinking is still a primary thing in our Christianized culture. That somehow or other, God rewards those who are good and punishes those who are bad. Listen to what Job would end up finding out at the end of his story in Job 42. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Something happened in this season for Job that broke through about who God was in a way that even in his blamelessness, even in his comfort, he never had. Jewish psychiatrist Viktor Frankl was arrested by the Nazis in World War II era. He was stripped of everything, property, family, possessions. He had begun doing research. He had spent years of researching and writing a book about finding meaning in life. Concepts that would later be known as logotherapy. When he arrived in Auschwitz, the infamous death camp, even his manuscript, which he had hidden in the lining of his coat, was taken away. His life's work was gone. He said, I had to undergo and overcome the loss of my spiritual child. Now it seemed as if nothing and no one would survive me, neither a physical nor a spiritual child of my own. I find myself confronted with the question of whether, under any such circumstances, my life had any meaning at all. He was still wrestling with the question when, a few days later, the Nazis forced the prisoners to give up their own clothes. And he said, I had to surrender my clothes and in turn inherited a worn-out rags of an inmate who had been sent to the gas chamber, said Frankl. Instead of the many pages of my manuscript, I found in the pocket of the newly acquired coat a single page torn out of a Hebrew prayer book which contained the main Jewish prayer, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall live. love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He says, how should I have interpreted such a coincidence other than a challenge to live my thoughts instead of merely putting them on paper? Later, as Frankl reflected on his ordeal, he wrote in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, there is nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is indeed meaning in your life. He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. Why? It's an unavoidable and an appropriate word to use in response to suffering, but not the why of trying to figure it out as if going in the past is going to sort out anything, but the new why of sorting out the whole reason for living to begin with. It's this why that gives a purpose for persevering in faith. As humans, we were created by God to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Unimaginable suffering is ordained by God to lead us to a place to that place, no matter where we already are. Why is a question that should ultimately lead us to a trust in God, who alone knows all the answers and determines which of them He shares with us. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we come to You on this holy day and we give You thanks. We thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the testimony of Job. We thank You for his example of not only worshiping You in the face of his suffering, but living into the question so that he could sort out his own relationship with You through it all. And we ask for that grace in all that we go through in these moments. And as we come to this holy table, we pray that Your truth, Your sovereign care, would outshine and outpace every fear we have. In Christ's holy name, amen.